pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we again claim your promise that indeed it will be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I pray this morning that you will take my words and make them your words to me and to each of us, that we might be ready and willing and eager to listen to the wonderful truths of the glorious gospel of the blessed God that is contained in your word that stretches out before us to consider this morning. So bless us as we turn to your word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to say thank you to Isabel and the worship team for truly, we really had a sermon in song with those songs that you picked out, and thank you for that. And also for linking in with my sermon topic, A Life Full of Glorious Possibilities, and you've got the illustration there. So this morning, we're going to continue to explore that richness of Paul's letter to the Philippians that Andrew introduced to us at the beginning of this month. And we've seen in chapter 1 something of Paul's deep love for the church at Philippi, his thankfulness to God for their faithfulness in their understanding of what it means to know God through Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we learn from our chapter 1, he's very conscious that there is among them those who in various ways and for their own personal ambition distort the reality of what it means to understand the real truth of the Christian gospel, the good news. Further, Paul goes on to describe his own personal circumstances of being deprived of his freedom, and yet he says, incredibly, it's a benefit because all who come in contact with him as a result of his confinement by the Romans give him a great opportunity to witness to his faith. And he rejoices in the fact that even though he's in chains, the jailers know what his faith means to him, and other people who come to visit him. And so in this wonderful way, Andrew's message in these past two Sundays, we've been urged to take from this chapter 1 the challenge of a deeper personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and then the challenge collectively as ACPC to know how this translates into our ongoing worship and witness and service as a church. Now, in this passage that we're considering this morning, and thank you, Dan, for reading that, we can see two very clear divisions in what Paul is saying to those who will read his words. The divisions are verses 1 to 5 and then 6 to 11. And I really commend to you to read this passage a few times during the week ahead. For these 11 verses are among the most beloved in our New Testament scripture. And as we prayerfully take hold of what Paul is saying here, I believe we're exploring something of real depth that we can take hold of in terms of our personal and our collective as a church walk with God. For any minister of the word, then, this passage is challenging to understand Paul pouring out his heart for this fledgling, this early church that was just getting on its feet, as it were, whom he loved deeply, and for whom his one desire was that they would experience for themselves the fullness of living made possible by God through Jesus Christ that he, Paul, had come to know. And so he commences what is our chapter 2 with these five key words, which he later develops in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 25, as the fruits of spiritual life. And we're going to come to those words in a moment. But what he is saying, in effect, is that what I have stressed to you, what I have said to you and poured out my heart to you about in my previous words, is of no real consequence if you are not united with God through Jesus Christ, then the reality is that if you are united with God through Jesus Christ, then you are different people in your thoughts, in your actions. And the key to this difference is that the Holy Spirit within the believer makes living of this quality, as I've said in my message title, a glorious possibility. But before we look at these key words, let's consider the reality of the world we find ourselves in. Firstly, let's be honest and say that in every country and every nation making up our planet Earth, there are many, many good people. People who are by nature kind, considerate and honest, helpful to others, etc., etc., etc. Members of Rotary Clubs and Lions Clubs and Zonta Clubs worldwide and Masonic Lodges are full of such people, as is organisations like the Red Cross and Doctors Without Borders and the UNHCR, all those wonderful organisations. Indeed, the world is a better place because of these kind of good living people. Secondly, what is it that sells newspapers and headlines our news bulletins? It's the bad news. It's the bad news. I say to some of my students that I work with during the week who just inspire me so much by their commitment and their desire to academically equip themselves to go out into the world beyond and to make a difference in their country and in other countries as they are led and guided in the days ahead. And I say to them, you know, it's people like you, you just get on quietly with your studies and you do your work. But if you went downtown and you had too much to drink and you hit an old man like me over the head with a bottle, you'd be on the front page. Asian student hits old man with beer bottle, you know, should be expelled from the country. And so quite often we only hear good news on the front page when someone passes away. And then there's a wonderful obituary telling us about the quality of life of this particular person. But when we come to this passage of the first verses of chapter 2, we come to the most significant difference in living that we could possibly find. For initially, we need to remind ourselves that when God decided to create both male and female, they and their descendants were to have the capacity to acknowledge the reality of this almighty God of creation and to live lives which in their quality and their behaviour brought honour and praise to God. Indeed, the Bible tells us, Genesis 2:7, God breathed into them the breath of life and they became living souls, people with capacity to understand and relate to the God of creation, and as a result of that, to live in such a way that ordered their lives. However, we all know through the actions of these first humans, there was so much potential that was within them and that lay before them, everything went terribly and tragically wrong. People, in effect, began to live their lives without an acknowledgement of and relationship with God as any form of reference point in their living. And so throughout our Old Testament, there are passages that set out clearly that at a time when God decides of God's own choosing that he would intervene again into this world of his creation, and that through that intervention, all that had been lost and discarded and thrown aside, could and would be gloriously restored. And this is the supreme act of God, this intervention in the person of Jesus Christ, that Paul, through his personal experience of coming to know the risen Christ, that this is the experience that is now possible, gloriously possible for all people. And this is what Paul devotes the rest of his life to proclaim. Harvey, could we have those first five verses? So we come to the chapter 2 and the first of these key words. The five key words are in the form of what we call rhetorical questions, questions that answer themselves. Remember, this letter is to people who are already believers, people who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour. And therefore, the answer is clear when Paul says, is there any, therefore, consolation? I got Harvey to put up the slide from the Authorised Version. Remember, when we think of the Authorised Version, we think of that first copy of Scripture that was available in the English language to all the people that were able to read. And so the old-fashioned word consolation, which is translated into many of our versions, encouragement. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, as they say in the older language of that time, tenderness and compassion, then Paul says, fill up my joy, make my day by entering into this kind of living that's available to you through Jesus Christ that he's made so gloriously possible. What makes the potential then of these words to become part of who we are as individuals day by day? It is nothing short of the restoration of that new spirit within us that Jesus referred to himself as the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who would guide us into all truth, and who will be with us always if we continue to acknowledge sin and the manner of living that had previously separated us from God. He promises the Holy Spirit, who becomes the seal of all believers. And you might like to jot down and read during the week his words, the words of Jesus in John 16, verses 5 to 15, where he introduces to his disciples this reality of the Holy Spirit, the one who would empower them, who would enable them, who would equip them to go beyond anything that they had ever conceived of being able to do before. So in addressing these key words, if we leave out fellowship of the Spirit, that obviously non-Christians don't understand, we find that they represent qualities of living and behaviour that many non-believers exhibit in their lives. But the challenge is for you and for I this morning, people who firstly acknowledge our need of a Saviour and have accepted Jesus Christ, who alone makes possible a renewed relationship with God, then we have the promise that this Holy Spirit will bring into our daily living and personal interactions a quality that is gloriously possible in that enables us to go beyond natural good intentions and find that truly, as Jesus described it, we have been born again. Nothing short of that, he said, didn't he, to the man who came and asked him, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, you need to be born again, completely renewed. And he equated it with the fact of earthly birth, the birth of a new child. And so Jesus is saying very clearly that if we are to be the sons and daughters of the living God, then we need to be completely renewed. So much of our thinking needs to be rethought and reworked through. But the wonder of it is that instead of just being good members of society, Holy Spirit gives us the capacity to be those kind of people individually and collectively here. at ACPC. When we think of the word fellowship, it's an ancient Greek word, koinonia, and it simply means the sharing of things in common. And you and I share with the Spirit of God in a way that we never knew before. The Holy Spirit can guide and move in our lives in a most powerful and precious way. Also, Paul goes on to stress, Harvey, if we could just have the next slide up. He talks about, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Now, lowliness of mind wasn't a quality that was really big in the Roman Empire of that day. Remember that Jerusalem was really just part of, you know, was controlled by Rome. And so Roman senators and Roman military officers were it was their business to strut around and to think of themselves as better than the average person. So that lowliness of mind wasn't something that was really part of the natural thinking. But Jesus teaches us, and Paul again is reinforcing through his words to this young church, that this is the way that we become truly sons and daughters of the living God. Remember what Jesus did in the Last Supper? He took the towel and he washed the disciples' feet. He said, this is what I've come to be a servant, not to be served. And so he becomes, in effect, the seal for all believers. Encouragement, comfort, fellowship with the Spirit, tenderness and compassion. And so, for you and I this morning, when we think of these words, Paul then stresses that our pattern of living should be one of humility that automatically considers the needs of others before our own self-interest. When I was at theological college, there was, from memory, about 28 of us, I think, who went through the college in our session and had passed the required exams and were ready to be ordained and then commissioned as Salvation Army officers. And twice I can remember, we had a lecture from our training principal at the college on sanctified ambition. And when you think about it, whether it's the Salvation Army Theological College or the Baptist or the Anglican or the Presbyterian, wherever there's a group of 20 or 30 potential candidates for ministry gathered in that room, there's going to be within them some that will one day become the bishops and the archbishops and the equivalent in our Protestant terms of the leadership of the church. Someone now is our new moderator for the Presbyterian Church. His role is to give leadership and guidance and prayerful support to the other ministers and to the churches within the Presbyterian Fellowship. And so I can remember our training principal talking about the reality of sanctified ambition as he looked out over that group of us and recognised that there would be some who would go on to spend all their years in faithful parish ministry. There would be some in that room who would go on to take extra studies, academic studies, particularly learning in areas about addiction behaviour, and would take on managerial roles in Salvation Army Bridge Program for mainly it was alcohol in the days that I was. Now, of course, it's so much other drugs as well. And so he charged us to remember that the first thing that we were called on as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ was to be found faithful. Be found faithful. And this is what you and I are called upon as sons and daughters of the living God, to be found faithful in the way we live. When we think then of the verses 5 to 11, after Paul has read these words, thank you very much, Harvey, when we see verses 5 to 11, all of a sudden there is a change. Paul has said to this church at Philippi, look, here's what I'm laying out before you. Here's what you can share in. Join me in what I've found in Christ. Rejoice in it. Live in it. Move it out to those around about you. And now in verses 5 to 11, we find that Paul uses a depth of powerful language that sets out for the Christians at Philippi, and by extension, you and I today, the glory of what we enter into when we accept Jesus Christ. He goes on to talk about Jesus, who being in the nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation and humbled himself, and being found in appearance of a man, became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. We need to remember that the Roman government at the time didn't crucify Roman citizens. They were punished in other ways. But crucifixion, as one commentator has said, was the greatest form of separation, alienation at the time that the Son of God could have from his Heavenly Father. And so it was that this Jesus Christ, truly and properly man and truly and properly God, became flesh and died that you and I might live. And then, of course, the verse goes on to say that triumph of the future goes beyond our thinking or imagining, that a time will come in God's plan when, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that this Jesus Christ, the babe of Bethlehem, Christ of Calvary, Christ of the empty tomb, this Christ will indeed is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These verses then are essentially a hymn of praise and also importantly a clear ringing endorsement of all as evangelical Christians we've come to believe. For they really present in these verses a statement of belief. Christ was born, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And so it was that to those at Philippi who read Paul's words and to us today, they represent the foundation that makes the first verses, verses 1 to 5, a glorious possibility. It's because of these verses on to verse 11, this hymn of praise, it's because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God that verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 make sense, because God has created the conditions whereby we must be saved and whereby we can be different people because of that relationship with Christ. These powerful verses, as I've said, remind us that at the time of God's own choosing, Jesus Christ will come again to reclaim all that his shed blood made possible. All will bow in acknowledgement of his glory and rejoice in the promise that you and I as believers will share with him in a realm and in a manner that is beyond our understanding. I want to just conclude by reading, I'm not going to sing it, you'll be glad to know, but just the first verse of a well-known hymn, one of the great hymns of the church. It was written in 1866. It was written as part of a series of hymns based on statements of belief, because a bishop in South Africa had come out and said that most of the Bible was a work of fiction. And so he was hauled off by ship to come to England and tried before an ecclesiastical church court, found guilty of heresy. And Samuel John Stone, who wasn't a clergyman, who was actually a solicitor, a lawyer by training, decided that he would write a series of hymns based on the reality of what it meant to be in Christ. And I think this just fits in so much with what Isabel picked out for us to open our worship with this morning. And it's simply words that we know so well. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation, yours and mine, by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her, came and sought you and I and us collectively to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her for her life.